welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Tom, and I'm excited to be here. It's good to be with you here and at home as well. I love photography. There's so much about it that engages my mind. And when I'm engaged that way, I don't have to think about some other things, and that's a really, really good thing. Composing a shot, looking at something and then composing it, putting it together, choosing the right settings from the camera to get the great picture, finding the dramatic element in the composition and highlighting that. I mean, there's a lot of there that photography is about. And then there's choosing the right settings on the camera to make the picture come out the way that you want. And then once you get it home, you're not done, because then there's all the editing things that you can do with the photograph, and in terms of highlighting and doing all kinds of things. It's wonderful. And there's so much involved in it. And then there's so many different kinds of photography, from landscapes to portraits, architecture, night scenes with the stars, wildlife, pets, flowers. I particularly love flowers, and the reason that I love flowers is that when the wind is not blowing, flowers always hold still, so you get a good chance to get them in focus. But I'm also driven by ambition, and so once I get proficient at taking pictures and they come out the way I want and I'm looking at them, I'm thinking, I could turn this into a business. And when I do that, what happens is that I make an effort at it, I try, but generally I fail, because I don't really have all the tools to do a business out of photography. That has its own set of challenges that go along with it. And what happens is when I do that is that it steals the joy of the hobby, and I end up failing, and then that brings in the guilt, because it hooks into the lie that I have been dealing with all of my life, words that were spoken over me, sometimes with good intention, but nonetheless, they're there. Words like, you're lazy, you'll not succeed, you'll never do enough, you're not strong enough, you're too weak, and ambition steals the joy out of a hobby. With that kind of word spoken over me in my life, I became a workaholic. I damaged relationships. In the process of that, I always need to achieve the next thing. So even though this moment's pretty good, there's the next moment that's coming up, and I'm always there. And so this kind of gets left behind, and there's some difficulties in that as well. I'm always driven to accomplish more, because there is an underlying feeling of guilt, that no award, no achievement, no sense of compliment will remove that feeling of guilt. Maybe you're feeling the similar kinds of things, a request or a demand in our life to that performance drives us. Whether it's at work or at home, or even on our playtimes, we're always asking or being asked the question, what have you done for me lately? That what we've done in the past is not enough, that there's something more that's demanded, and we're always striving and contending, and we work harder and harder, and we seem like we have less and less, and our relationships suffer. The quality of our life diminishes, and we're simply tired and frazzled. And there's an underlying guilt in our life that simply won't go away. No matter how much we achieve, no matter how much ambition drives us, no matter how many awards we receive, no matter how many compliments are given to us, we still are overwhelmed with guilt. Lily Tomlin described the rat race this way. The trouble with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. We want to be more than a rat on a wheel. We've been looking at the marks of maturity in this sermon series, and our anchor verse is in Psalm 1, verse 3. And the psalmist there writes, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And so we looked at fruitfulness and resilience as a mark of maturity. We looked at the fullness of Christ in us as expressing a mark of maturity in our life. That when we choose to serve those around us, that we have that mark of maturity present in our life. That when we are growing through difficulty rather than simply going through difficulty, we are moving towards maturity. And then last week, Pastor Ben reminded us that we need to take ownership of our growth, that we need to make ourselves a sandwich, if you will, and that we need to take responsibility for our own efforts to grow in the way that God has designed us to grow. I'd invite you to get out your Bible and lift it up. If it's on your tablet or your phone, get that out and lift it up as well. And let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word to us. It gives life. And we're so grateful that your word is present in our life, drawing us to you. We ask that you would bless us, open our ears that we might hear, open our hearts that we might receive what you have for us in Jesus Christ in this day. In his name, amen. Well, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to go into some in-depth exploration in that passage. But just to set a little broader context, Philippians is Paul's favorite congregation, and he wrote this letter in part to deal with some expressions of ambition that were present in the church, and he wants to address that. And so in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul reminds them of this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That phrase, count others more significant, is one word in the Greek, and it happens to be the word that we get hegemony from. It's about leadership, about our sphere of influence. And what Paul is saying is that rather than letting selfish ambition drive you to do things for God's glory in the positive sense or for your own glory, that leadership, our sphere of influence, is about the willingness to stoop in order to lift up those that are around us. That's the way we have true influence in the lives of people, by elevating them and lifting them up so that they can shine rather than seeking the glory spot for ourselves. And so we become humble in order to lift up those around us. Paul is mindful that in this congregation there are two leaders that are in contention with each other, partly because ambition is at play in their lives, and they happen to be sisters, and so there's a little element of sibling rivalry in there as well. But in Philippians 4, 2 through 3, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so he's reminding them that they need to be in harmony, that they need to work together in order to accomplish what God has for the whole church. And selfish ambition can get in the way of that, and we need to be aware of that so that we can focus on what is important as we work for God's glory. And then Paul wants us to make sure that we change the location of our confidence, that we move it from having a confidence in ourself into having a confidence in Jesus Christ, which is a greater confidence, which is a more sure confidence, because Jesus is able to do far more than we can imagine, think, or even ask, as Paul writes in Ephesians. But in Philippians 3:3, Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship the Lord, or who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And so there's that transition that Paul is challenging us to make from changing our confidence from self to being confidence in Jesus Christ, to glory in him, to rejoice in him. Well, let's look at our text so we have the full thing in front of us that we can explore. Philippians 3, 1 through 15, Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So we need to press on to the prize. Paul reminds us that we need to press on. First, he says that we need to rejoice in the Lord. Our focus needs to be on him. And he gives us a warning, and then he gives us an affirmation. And the warning has to do with works performance. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is talking about false teachers who followed him wherever he went. Paul was a great missionary, and his work and his field was the Gentile people. And he brought them a gospel of grace that they could become believers and followers in Jesus Christ simply by being baptized into him. But there came, following after Paul, teachers who were Christians, but they were Jewish, and their perspective was that in order to become a Christian, especially for Gentiles to become Christian, that they had to become Jewish first, that they had to be circumcised, that they had to follow the law, that they had to follow the dietary codes, that they had to engage in becoming fully Jewish in order that they could become Christian and follow Jesus. And Paul calls them false teachers. One of the things that Paul does here is throw their slander back in their face. One of the things of prejudice that Jewish people had towards Gentile people was that they called them dogs because they were unclean, because they were outside of the faith of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs and all of that promise that was given to the people of God in that sense. And the dogs of the street in the time of Jesus and Paul were feral. They weren't owned by anyone. They roamed the streets, they ate refuse, they ate garbage, they survived on anything that they could find, and sometimes they would attack smaller creatures, even babies. And so that was a slander that the Jewish people tagged the Gentiles with. And what Paul is saying, you think the Gentiles are dogs, the reality is you Judaizers are the true dogs. You're the ones that are missing the mark. Their teaching was about performance. They had changed Paul's gospel of grace into a gospel of performance and works. And under that category, we're all going to fail because we can't do enough to please God. That's the reality that we face. And then Paul makes a pun. It doesn't translate into English at all, but in the Greek, the word for circumcision and the word for mutilation have the same root, but they have different prefixes in front of that root. And so one is about circumcision, one is about mutilation. And Paul says, you've missed the whole mark about circumcision and you've just mutilated yourselves. That's what is really about. Circumcision is a spiritual act, not simply a physical act. And if we look at the Old Testament, Moses himself in Deuteronomy 10:6 talked about the circumcision of the heart. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so we need to have a change of our heart in order to become soft and yielding to God and not be stubborn, but to be yielding to him. In chapter 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So again, there needs to be some change in our heart in order for us to truly love God in the way that he desires us to love him. And that change is talked about in terms of circumcision. Jeremiah, many centuries after Moses, writes of circumcision of the ears. Jeremiah 6:10 says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen." So Jeremiah is saying that our ears need to be affected by God's Spirit. Something needs to be removed, cut away, in order for us to truly hear God's word to us, that we might find life in him. And then Moses, speaking to God in chapter 6, verse 12, when he's being called to go back to Egypt and to liberate God's people, he says this: "But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips.'" You see, something needs to change in Moses' mouth and his lips and his speaking in order for him to become effective to accomplish the work that God has for him. Circumcision is a spiritual reality more than a physical reality. William Barclay, in writing on this passage, said this: "If you have nothing to show but circumcision of the flesh, you're not really circumcised. You're only mutilated. Real circumcision is devotion of heart and mind and life to God." And that's what we need to have in our life. The affirmation is that Paul writes to the Philippian church, and indeed to us, and says, we are the ones that are truly spiritually circumcised by God himself. "For we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul harkens back to the words of Jesus to the woman at the well of Samaria, that Samaritan woman who talked about, where shall we worship, in Jerusalem or here? And Jesus reminds her, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We need to glory in Jesus. We need to have our confidence in Jesus. And Paul reminds us that the cross is one of the biggest things that Jesus has done for us. In Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We need to glory in Christ because he's the one who brings us salvation. He's the one who forgives our sins. Indeed, he is God's gift to us, that he is grace and mercy, that he's made out of us a new creation and given us new life. And we need to focus on that and be affirmed in that we have been made new in Jesus Christ. And so we need to press on into that. So where is your confidence located? Are you rejoicing in Jesus, or are you trusting in your own actions? I would implore you to press on into trusting Jesus. Paul looks at life experience, and our life experience is important. It's good to reflect on it. Paul says, "I have more reason for confidence in the flesh than anyone else." And he gives his listing in verses 4 through 6 of this passage. He talks about what he has accomplished in the flesh. "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So first, Paul talks about his legacy, his parental legacy. And when we talk about parental legacy, the family that we've born into, that has nothing to do with our own actions. We had nothing to do with that. Paul had nothing to do with that. He was simply born in this particular family, and because his family was this way, he's received this legacy. But he was circumcised on the eighth day, good Jewish practice. He was of the people of Israel, so he's Jewish by descent. He belongs to the tribe of Benjamin. He can trace his lineage back to that tribe, to that part of God's people. And the tribe of Benjamin is the tribe from which King Saul came. And it also happens to be the geographical place where Jerusalem is located, and that is the holiest of ground. So his family legacy gives him a foundation upon which to stand. But then he talks about his education credentials, things that he actually engaged in himself. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And what that means, what he's really talking about, is that not only am I Jewish, and I speak Aramaic and Greek, but I also have studied and learned how to read and write and speak Hebrew. And that's an accomplishment because it was not a language that was commonly spoken except by the educated people of God's people. And then he talks about his professional accomplishments. He is a strict Pharisee. He was zealous to persecute the church. And he's blameless under the law, so that he has put great effort in being zealous towards God and following his strict Pharisee practices about the law. And he has this to say about that he counts those things as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Howard Hendricks said, experience is not the best teacher. Evaluated experience is. And so we need to look at our life. That's good. We need to go through that and look at it and evaluate it. But we need to be reminded that no matter how much we've accomplished, that is compared to knowing Jesus, it really is rubbish. I've compiled a list of my life, and there is a lot of wreckage and losses, and also God's grace and protection and restoration in it. I wonder what your list would look like if you reflected on your life and made a list of your things. But I wonder, would you or I trust our eternal destiny to your accomplishments or my accomplishments? I would have to answer no. I'm glad that there's Jesus, that I can trust him, because my life is not worthy. And Paul said that very same thing, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so he counts those as rubbish. And then verses 8 through 11, he just re-emphasizes and makes more emphatic the contrast between what he's gained physically from his life and the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. He says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Bishop Hall said, to gain Christ is to lay fast hold upon him, to receive him inwardly into our bosom, and so to make him ours and ourselves his, that we may be joined to him as our head, espoused to him as our husband, incorporated into him as our nourishment, engrafted in him as our stock, and laid upon him as a sure foundation. Look at all the multiple ways that we are related to Jesus Christ and have gained him in our life because of the things that he has done. And Paul says to be found in him, having his righteousness, is worth everything. When Jesus went to the cross, he was offering to trade places with us. And there's multiple depths of the exchanges that are in the cross that benefit us. Jesus is the only one who is righteous. And as a perfect, righteous person, he goes to the cross and takes upon himself our sinfulness and extends to us and offers to us his righteousness so that we can lose our sinfulness and gain his righteousness because of the cross. Jesus is the one who is wealthy far beyond our imagination. He owns the entire world, and all of creation is his, and every aspect of it belongs to him. And we are the ones who are truly in poverty. And when Jesus goes to the cross, he takes upon himself our poverty and gives to us his wealth. When Jesus goes to the cross, he chooses to go there because of his strength, but he takes upon himself our weakness and gives to us his strength. And Jesus is the one who is truly satisfied. All things belong to him, and he is content in his relationship with God. And when he goes to the cross, he takes upon himself our neediness and gives to us his satisfaction. And so we have an intimate relationship with Jesus through the cross, that we have gained Christ and we have gained much in that. Paul reminds us that his desire is to experience resurrection power. To know the power of Jesus that raised him from the dead, to have that power operating in his life, to have that power operating in our life. As a younger person, I've read this passage and memorized it and desired that God would give me that resurrection power, that I might experience that resurrection power. And what I've come to know and understand and experience is that the only way that we can experience the power of the resurrection is to die. Whether that's a spiritual death, an emotional death, a psychological death, or a physical death, the only way we truly can know the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is to go through some kind of dying experience that we might be raised with him. And if you want resurrection power without going through a grave, you'll never get there. You have to experience a death in order to experience resurrection power. Paul says that we have a share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And that is a word that we don't want to hear. We want to be comfortable. We want to avoid difficulty and hardship and pain. That is what we truly desire, and yet we have a share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Almost 60 years ago, Martin Luther King Jr. at the Lincoln Memorial gave his I Have a Dream speech. Very powerful speech that he gave. But in the midst of that speech, before he got to the part about the dream, he said this about suffering. I'm not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulations. Some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. Some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You've been the veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. When we go through difficulty and hardship, when we suffer, and it's unearned suffering, it comes from things that we have not done or not deserved, it just comes upon us, God is at work in that and will redeem that and will use that to transform our world. Suffering can be redemptive. And Paul reminds us that when we are in Jesus Christ, that we can become empowered by his resurrection, and that suffering can become redemptive. Paul encourages us to press in to Jesus. Are you gaining Jesus? Are you developing a closeness with him? Or are you distracted by something else? Paul reminds us that we need to press on to the high call of God in Christ Jesus. The last section of this passage reminds us that we need to press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says that he has not attained completion or perfection yet, that even he has to press on into what God has for him. that he feels compelled because Jesus Christ has owned him. And now Paul wants to own Jesus Christ. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see, Jesus has a claim on us. We belong to him. So let's press on to make Jesus our own. He's our hope, as we've sung this morning. Jesus has made us his own. We belong to him, and he will, and we will become like him. Paul reminds us that we need to forget what lies behind, and we need to strain toward what is up ahead of us. One view of forgetting what lies behind us would be our failures, our mistakes, our missing of the mark, that we need to let those go in order to press on to what Jesus has for us. And indeed, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about that very thing of letting go of all those things that would hinder us in order for us to run the race with endurance. And yet, Paul has in mind ambition in this passage. And so some of the things that he's reminding of us that we need to let go of are not simply our mistakes and our failures, but we need to let go of our trophies, our wins. We need to lay down our trophies, our accomplishments, our wins. We can't simply stop. You know, when we look at all the things that we have that are successful, sometimes we want to just stop there and bask in the glory of that moment. But time doesn't stop. And God has more for us. And even though these things are good, there are greater things that are out ahead of us. And God wants us to strain forward to those things. And in order to do that, we need to lay down those trophies at his feet, and we need to move on with Jesus. If we look backward, we'll stumble. If we look forward to the high call of God in Christ Jesus, then we will keep moving with him. And Paul encourages us to press on into Jesus Christ. I would invite you to stand. I would invite the worship team to come up on the platform with me. Paul reminds us that we need to rejoice in the Lord. We need to look at our life experience and evaluate it. But we need to press on to the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Your life may be driven by ambition right now. You may be feeling guilt, never able to do enough, feeling as if you are a failure. I urge you, I implore you, to lay that down at the feet of Jesus. That's not what he has for you. He has something better for you. You can lay that down right now and put your confidence in Jesus, what he's done for you. He's calling you into an intimacy with him, and he wants you to experience resurrection and recognize that suffering can be redemptive, and that when we gain Christ in every way, we have everything that God has for us. Press on to the high call of God. If you're going to press on into the high call of God, what would you let fall from your grip? What would you strain to reach toward? What new vision would empower your life? Maybe you're at a place where you simply need to say yes to Jesus. You feel him here. You feel him drawing you. And you just see that there are so many things that are in the way. You feel shame and you feel guilt and you feel unworthy. Jesus says, let that drop from you. Lay that at my feet. Let me take that from you. And he will clothe you with his righteousness. He will clothe you with his ring, and he will seal you with his Holy Spirit so that he has a claim on you. It's very simple. All you need to do is believe that Jesus is alive, raised from the dead, and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. If you do those things, Jesus will save you right now, forever. Say yes to Jesus. I wonder what our life as a congregation would look like and feel like if our confidence was wholly in Jesus Christ, if we were willing to endure because Jesus redeems all things, if we were straining on to fulfill the vision God has for our congregation, what would it be like for us? Jesus is here. and he's calling us to press on into him. Let us pray. Oh, loving God, we thank you for those that have said yes to you this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would take from them guilt and shame, that you would clothe them with your righteous robes, that you would fill their heart with your love and joy, and that you would draw them into your presence, and that they would know in their heart of hearts that they are alive in you. Father, we thank you for our congregation, for the vision that you've given to us. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to press on into you, that we would strain toward what you have for us, that we might become more and more like you in this place. Thank you for your grace and for your presence and for your power in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I've got three action steps for you this morning. First of all, I would like you to look at your life and name an instance of self-reliance, a time when you were relying on yourself and not on God. When you identify that, would you lay that down at the feet of Jesus? Give it to him. And then would you forgive yourself and press on into Jesus?